many allege, that the Bible teaches a pessimistic view of humanity. And of course, this is half true. In fact, the news about our natures in the first Adam after the fall is far worse than anyone who doesn't read the Bible could conceive, even if you only read the worst part of your daily newspaper. It's a half-truth, however, because, in fact, only those who affirm the fall of Adam can really claim a high view of human nature. If Adam is not fallen, then we are the way we are. Take it the way it is. There is no ought. There is only an is. The way we are is what you get. And we might hope vainly that through some chance evolutionary mutations we might improve. But if we only look at history, we will see that that is clearly not the case. However, if we believe that in the beginning there was true goodness, that Adam had true communion with his God, and that he and his wife Eve obeyed God for a season and enjoyed the world in which he placed them and gave him glory through their use of it, if we believe that, and then we believe in the fall as an historic event in the history of the world, then we understand that our natures are fallen from some place wonderfully high. And furthermore, and I'm thankful that I get to preach this part of it, because without it I don't think I ever would be a preacher, there is a glory yet to come of which we already taste that is higher yet, because it is a glory, as we said last Lord's Day, that is rooted in a confirmed righteousness, in a righteousness that will never need to be tested. It's the righteousness of Jesus given to us by faith. And so there is goodness and there is glory to come. No one could have a higher view of humanity than the Christian. And we need to point this out lovingly to our neighbors who think that we have this horribly pessimistic view of humanity. It is only man in his fallen state that we are pessimistic about, and that with excellent reason, because the Bible teaches that we, by nature, are depraved in every part of our being, our intellects, our bodies, our spirits, our moral character. All of it is tainted with sin, and tainted in a way that only God's grace can change or cure. And so as we look at the fall, then, we need to look at this as one of the most fundamentally important sections of Scripture, because without it, there is no such thing as sin and there is no such thing as redemption. And anyone who undermines the historic nature of what happened here, that there were an Adam and Eve that I could look at just as any two of you here in this room, that there were an Adam and Eve created by God out of nothing, who were in covenant with him and who fell by their disobedience. If we don't believe this, then there is no Christianity whatsoever. And so as we look at this now, we want to see the four parts of this narrative, and they're simple but profound. There is the tempter presented to us in a very terse sentence. There is the temptation that he presents in this fatal dialogue that he has with Eve. There is the sin of giving in to the temptation, the first sin of our first parents. And then there is the beginning. Verse 7 is just the beginning of the awful consequences of that sin. And so first, the fall confronts us with the great tempter, the evil one. And it's important to understand his nature, because he is one with whom we still have to deal, as we saw from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That's us. That's the new covenant era. He is still working in the world. He still is wily and deceptive as ever. And he comes, of course, in the form of a creature, or I should say, through incarnating himself, as it were, in the creature, or inhabiting this creature that is known as a snake. Now, remember, in the garden, snakes were not scary to men or women. And in fact, we want to be careful to understand that this snake was a good creation of God. And if we look at the word cunning, it's been translated in a number of different ways as subtle or shrewd. I like the word shrewd. I think that's a one to remember as a synonym for this word. Shrewd, someone who is very perceptive and understands how to accomplish things in God's creation through that perception of the way God has made things and the way things work, the way things are. It is, in fact, a virtue even after the fall. Proverbs, when it uses the word prudent, is using the same word. And if you think about it, I thought a lot about snakes this week, and it was interesting to think about the way that they move. And it's what's so frightening about them is that they are so unpredictable. They are so incredibly subtle, the way they slither through trees and leaves and grass. And if you've ever encountered one in tall grass, you know just how frightening they can be. It is their nature, then, that they are subtle, and they were created that way. But it's a good thing. It can be a good thing. It's a blessing of God to be prudent. But what happens here is that Satan and his fall is assumed here in the Genesis narrative. And we'll look at a couple passages once again in Ezekiel and Isaiah that show his fall from the heavenly realm. But he comes and chooses this most subtle and shrewd of the animals, and he comes and inhabits him in a unique way. And again, we don't try to diminish the historical nature of what happened here. Yes, it was a snake talking. And we in the modern world have a problem with that because of our scientific worldview. Listen, people in ancient times had a problem with that because they were the same fallen people who didn't want to accept the word of God. Get over it. It's there. It's a simple historical fact, and it's presented this way in the Bible, and it's something that we need to appreciate as we understand the supernatural nature of God and his creation of the angelic realm as well, even of the physical creation. There's a supernatural dimension to reality that we must always account for and that the Bible simply assumes. But now, of course, Satan inhabiting this cunning beast turns this wonderful gift of God, prudence or shrewdness, into a most evil vice. He uses it to accomplish his own wicked agenda. And he uses it, interestingly, with the very thing that we tend to underestimate the power of, words. Words are powerful. Words shape reality. Words build and break relationships. And the words of Satan were the tool that he used to undermine the integrity of God in the eyes of Eve and then Adam, and brought the first sin into the world. Captious is a word that I like. It's a good word because it summarizes what he did with words. He sought to capture Eve for his own wicked purposes. And so often we use words as fallen in just the same way. I was thinking this morning, well, how can I explain to people to think of the nature of Satan apart from what we learn, the basic principles of what he is like? And all we need to do is look in the mirror. And we see the ways in which prudence can be used for wicked devices by us as sinners. It is our nature to use our prudence for evil purposes. And so the snake then becomes a tool of Satan. And he continues, people of God, to be our great enemy. And we must not underestimate him. He is the first rebel. And as we look at those passages which we alluded to last Lord's Day, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, we see this. And here I'm just going to pick out some sentences and phrases to give you a summary. And I'm going to read them straight through without comment. Listen, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you, Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That is the essence of what Satan did. And it was his agenda to get the image of God, Eve and Adam, to do the same. And we are told by the Lord Jesus that he is a liar. The devil, Diabolos, there in John 8, and the father of it, of lies, of the great lie, as well as all other lies. And so it is then in that light that in 2 Corinthians, Paul comes with what we've just said, fearing for the Corinthian church that they should believe another gospel, a different Jesus. We're so naive. I remember when I first became a Christian, I thought if someone just mentioned Jesus, they were one of us. They would be friends. And I quickly found out that there are many who use the word Jesus and Jesus Christ and Lord Jesus and Lord Jesus Christ who do not know the Christ of Scripture. They preach, they believe another Christ. And Paul is saying that the evil one in his subtlety knows how to continue to be subtle, even though he is positionally defeated and cast out of the courtroom of God. He can no longer bring a charge against us. We said that as we looked at Zechariah 4 for our assurance of pardon last Lord's Day. And that's the position we're in. But he is still now in the world, let's say in the last evil stages of his project to deceive the nations. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we read this, that the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Cast out of heaven, mind you. Christ has won the victory over sin and death and Satan himself, but cast out into the earth so that his rage in these last centuries or perhaps millennia of his existence in history is felt by us all. And the second point is that the fall reveals the nature of temptation. Now, that's the first temptation is recorded here for us. But remember, these things are written for us. They are written for Israel in the wilderness. They are written for us in the New Covenant era, knowing that we too will be tempted. And if we know the original temptation, it not only explains why we have sin to deal with, but it helps us to understand just what it is that we are dealing with. And so we see this fatal dialogue. There are three parts to it. He said, she said, he said. And notice what's happening here. It's an animal that's supposed to be subject to Adam and Eve. And then it's Eve who's supposed to be subject to Adam. It's a ground-up revolution that begins literally on the ground with a snake. He gets the first word and he gets the last word. He defines the terms of the debate. I was reading an editorial by Joel Bells in the end of World Magazine for this week, and he was talking about how unfair it was and wondering if there would ever be a level playing field in America now in terms of our, as Christians, our being there at the table with other religions and points of view. And I know that Mr. Bells knows this. I don't think he said it in his editorial. The fact is that the playing field is never level. There's no such thing as a level playing field when it comes to the gospel. The fact is that the devil sets the agenda with the world. He has their attention. He has their heart. He sets the terms of the debate, and we have to deal with that. But he doesn't do it for us. He mustn't do it for us. And that's one of the things to notice when we look at this passage. The devil has an agenda. He has a hidden agenda. He has a wicked agenda. And notice the way he comes. He comes with an apparently naive question. I was wondering. I just wonder if you could answer a question for me. Have you ever had someone come to you like that? I have. And sometimes too often had that kind of question. It's a captious question. It's a question that's meant for evil. It's a question that's meant to trap someone. And it's a question that is a real cover-up. Because, in fact, he asks as a kind of pretext for innocence, as if he really didn't know what God had told Eve, when, in fact, he knew precisely what he had told Eve. And he knew, of course, what God had told him in heavenly realms when he had chosen to exalt himself above the throne of God. He knows. The devil knows much more than we ever give him credit for knowing. He is not omniscient, thank God. Only God is omniscient, but he knows a great deal. And he comes with this captious question. So often questions seem innocent. We need to be careful to remember that they are not always so. And so he comes with a question. And the question, of course, smuggles in a suspicion that God is actually being too strict. He's not really being kind in the way that Eve up to this point thought he was. And furthermore, and this seems like a contradiction, but then the devil's lies always are loaded with contradictions, that he's also unjust in withholding this tree and its fruit from Adam and Eve. And so he smuggles in suspicion. And then he makes a promise, which on the face of it is true. Your eyes will be opened. And in fact, they were. But not to behold what they thought they would. He is full of half-truths. His lies are subtle, and his lies are never innocent. They are meant to undermine our confidence in our God. They are meant to distort his character. This is why we are word people. And even though sometimes the sermons may be a bit heavy and difficult to listen to and take a lot of work, it's why we are word people, because we understand that only the word of God is able to keep us from the word of deception, from listening to a world which has a welter of words that are meant to lead us down a pathway which leads to destruction. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's why we need to stick close to this big and difficult book. It is, thank God, plain in its essentials and plain in showing us how subtle the evil one is in his undermining the character of God. Why? Because he wants to be like God. And this is the essence of idolatry. When we quoted from Isaiah, "I will be like the Most High," this is precisely what the temptation was. God is keeping something from me, and what he's actually keeping from me is divinity. It's interesting that that's a theme in the New World, and in the New Age doctrines, and there's just a plethora of them. They're out there everywhere. They're just like the Hellenistic world of Paul, by the way. And they teach that we participate in divinity, that we have a spark of the divine in us. It's a doctrine that's everywhere, and it's a doctrine that is a lie. We are made in the image of God, but we don't by nature have a spark of the divine. We are not God. We were never intended to be and never will be. And it is the essence of idolatry, then, that we seek to be, that we seek to take God's place in our lives, and that we accept the slander of the evil one who seeks to paint God as in unjust and unkind. And then, of course, to add to this, Eve does something that is already itself very subtle by adding something and subtracting something. Notice what she says as you look at this dialogue now. First of all, we have the serpent coming and saying, "Has God really said?" The innocent question. "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, this is ambiguous, actually, in the original language. We're not sure exactly how he's saying this, and I think it's because he didn't want her to know exactly how he was saying it. It's meant to be ambiguous. It's meant to be confusing. It's meant to make her think, about those that one tree. Now, is he said not to eat every tree? Well, maybe he said that. Or is there one tree that you can't eat? We're not quite sure how he's phrasing that question. It is purposefully ambiguous. And then the woman, of course, answers, and she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden." Notice she doesn't identify it as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, God has said, "Thou shalt not eat, nor shall you touch, lest you die." Now that's very interesting, because she added, from all we can tell, if you look back in chapter 2, God doesn't say don't touch it. Now, if one were to think about how would one avoid giving in to the temptation, surely one would correctly think, I shouldn't touch it. But you see, what her statement makes us realize is that she's been thinking about this. And she's been thinking about it. She's been thinking about touching the fruit. She's been thinking about the fact now that maybe God is keeping something from her. And the thing she omits is to say every. She says that God has given us the trees of the garden, but she doesn't say every tree of the garden. Now that may seem subtle. In a sense it is. But what's happening in her heart is that she's already doubting God's immense generosity and goodness. She's doubting that. And now, of course, he is feeding that doubt, and we know the result. And so the fall, then, thirdly, reveals the nature of sin itself. Not only the temptation, but of sin itself, of giving in to temptation, and what that means for us as God's creatures. And I want to point out to you a verse in 1 John chapter 2, 16, that's very important, because I think it's a precise parallel to the threefold nature of her sin, of Eve's sin, and then Adam's sin. And that is that she says in verse 6 now, she looks at the tree and she sees that it is good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable for wisdom or prudence, interestingly. And if you look at 1 John 2, what is the world characterized? By the lust of the flesh, it's good for food. By the lust of the eyes, it's pleasant to the eyes. And by its desirability to make one wise, what John calls the pride of life. It's a precise parallel. And what it shows us is then that there was nothing inherently good or bad about the fruit. In fact, it was inherently good. It was a creation of God. But the point here about the knowledge of good and evil is that the woman and then the man, Adam and Eve, decide that they know best. You see, it's not just discernment. It's not the wisdom that knows the difference between good and evil. In fact, if they had obeyed and been confirmed in their righteousness and passed the test and said, Satan be gone, leave our garden, we are loyal to God and Him alone. If that had happened, they would have known the difference between sin, between good and evil. They would have known that in a proper way, in a subordinate way, in a way that says God knows best and we will live by what He knows and what He's revealed to us. So the knowledge of good and evil here that the tree represents then is two-sided. You can know it in God's way if you don't pick, if you stay loyal and pass the test. You can know it firsthand as a rebel if you do pick and eat of this fatal fruit. And it basically is saying, I am God. I am in charge. I will interpret the world in a way that suits me. It is complete self-serving. In a sense, it's exactly what the 10th commandment is, which in a sense is the core of all the commandments. The opposite of loving God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength is that we covet, we desire what is not meant to be ours. And we're not satisfied with what God has given, or, most importantly, with Him. I think that's at the very core of idolatry. is that we're not satisfied with Him. We don't love Him. That's why He gave us the command to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And of course, that kind of love, that perfect love, which only Jesus knew as a man in this world since the fall, that perfect love puts everything in its right perspective. There's no possibility of idolatry. The whole creation then will be used for the glory of God and truly, truly enjoyed. Now, as Christians, we know this in part because we have been saved by grace. We have repented. The one thing I like about the little tract with the throne, you know, the little tract has some bad theology in some of these tracts that use this illustration, but the illustration is a good one, that we are in the thrones of our hearts as the rulers, as the gods of our lives in sin, and that when Christ changes our hearts, the tracts don't usually say that, changes our hearts, gives us the gift of faith and repentance, and forgives our sins and gives us His Spirit, when Christ does this, then God is enthroned in our hearts. He is the one to whom we are ultimately loyal. But the fall did just the opposite. And notice that it subverted the whole authority structure. Everything was flipped upside down. The animal rules the woman, and the woman rules the man, and the man is guided by the serpent. And God is left out of the picture. So they think. The consequence of the fall is a deadly one. Because the first thing they do is find that, yes, the Satan was telling the truth. Their eyes were opened. But what they saw was horrible. What they saw is that they were guilty, that they had broken faith with God, that they had left Him. And we'll see that they will then run from Him, and they will do so, of course, in vain. But all of the guilt of Adam's first sin is there now, what they see, what they know. And they know that they're naked. It's interesting and important to know, and you wouldn't pick this up unless we translated the word naked, nude, and the word cunning, shrewd. And that's why I like shrewd as a translation for the nature of the serpent. Because shrewd and nude rhyme in English, and in Hebrew they rhyme. In fact, it's the very same root word, the very same three consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. And it's meant, again, the artistry of inspiration, the artistry of the writings of Moses, the artistry of this story that he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. Contrast in an ironic way these two words, because when they were nude, they were innocent, they were unprotected, they were good, they were obedient to God, but they were untested, they were vulnerable. And so the shrewd serpent became a perfect tool then of the evil one, and now they recognize that they were not only are vulnerable, but that they have been had. That the evil one had pulled the wool over their eyes. What a shock it must be when covetous individuals respond to emails, which I seem to be getting dozens of again, from different parts of the world, that say, we know that you are a Christian and we would like to give you $10 million. I mean, that ought to be obvious at first blush, but there are many people who have gone ahead and made the contact in the hopes that this was real, and then had money taken from their bank account. What a shock. And what a shock it must have been for Adam and Eve to realize what they had done. They'd broken covenant with their Creator. That Satan was horribly wrong in what he had promised and horribly wrong in what he had said about God, that this is not the way God was or is or ever will be. But they listened to the lie, and now something horribly wrong had taken place. And they did something which is utterly futile. And in a sense, it's become a kind of figure. the fig leaves, you know, the way that they stitch them together and they try to cover their nakedness now. They try to cover their rebellion against God. They try to act as if they could be innocent again. And what's interesting there is that they tried, in a sense, to save themselves. The fig leaf, by the way, it's a large leaf. And it was probably even larger there in the paradise situation. And so it made sense that they would try to cover themselves. And we might look at all of the world's religions this way. Their ways, man-made ways, human inventions, ways to try to cover our sin, to try to save us from the wrath, the just anger of God against our rebellion in the face of His enormous goodness. And now, in the face of His amazing grace. And so this text, brothers and sisters, has lessons that would be really the subject of many sermons. We're going to limit it to one here. But this subject is now it's a main bright thread that is woven through the whole texture of scriptural revelation. And it goes back to here. We need to read this over and over again and think about it with great care. Never underestimate the serpent or your sin. It still remains. Sin is still there in each of us. And the potential for giving in to the evil one and his deceptions is great. And that's why Paul wrote the way he did to those Corinthians. And so the alternative, of course, is that if we admit that we lack wisdom on our own, is that we will stick closely to this book. And not just by bare profession of the fact. How many people say, yes, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, I believe in the Bible. If you ask them what they do when they hear someone speaking ill of someone else, do they say something? Do they do something with it? Do they deal with it? Matthew 18 and a dozen other scriptures that teach us of this, they don't. Not because they don't know it's there, but because they really aren't believing God's word to be true or forgiving others. Interestingly, what Paul says in the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, a great concern, is that there is a lack of forgiveness in this congregation. There's a lack of real ability to say, someone has wronged me or hurt me or done something wrong, I forgive them. How we get to that point may differ in every circumstance, but there was a lack of that. And so Paul says, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He wants us to be an unforgiving people. He wants us to tear each other up. He wants us to be unhappy and unsatisfied with our situation and to blame others for it. He wants this. It's what he wanted of the church in the wilderness. It's what he wanted in the church in Corinth. It's what he wants with Amoskeg Presbyterian Church. His lies have not changed, brothers and sisters. And so we must be careful because we know his devices. And a lack of forgiveness is actually one of the chief things that he doesn't want. He hates the blood of the Lamb. He doesn't want people to know the gospel. It's why we announce assurance of pardon every single Lord's Day when we confess our sins, because we know that God wants us to know that we are completely forgiven, that God's grace is absolutely sufficient to meet all of our needs. And then finally, we need to trust in the Lord and not ourselves for salvation. I always love our question number two, and the cameramans will be reciting these questions, and everyone in this room has recited these questions, becoming members of our congregation, and said that we trust. We ask the question, do you trust not in yourselves, but in the righteousness of Christ alone by faith for salvation? Not in yourself. That's our confession. It's what we are about. And the evil one would like to get us to trust in different things. I've been listening to a preacher on Sunday evenings. I'm not going to mention his name. I've just chosen not to do that. We're not in the business of being critics of other ministries. But I warn you about television ministries, and I'm concerned because I've heard that some Reformed people think this preacher is just the cat's pajamas. And I tell you, he is not. He is preaching a possibility-thinking gospel. He is not preaching the Christ of Scripture. And when I listen carefully, and I compare what he's saying with Scripture, and it's not what the Bible teaches. It is precisely the kind of thing that Paul was warning the Corinthians about. We know Christ from what he reveals of himself in his Word. And this is why we encourage every member to be a Bible reader, a sermon listener, and a Bible reader, listening and reading and listening and reading and believing and practicing. This is what we are about. And people of God, trust that you are truly forgiven, and do not give up what Paul talks about when he says the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. Now, we need to be careful of that, because there is an idea of simplicity which would say, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. And I thank God for all of the wise men, both living and dead, who helped me prepare this sermon. Because without them, I would be a heretic. And so, we need to think of the simplicity in terms of sincere trust, of genuine loyalty. That's what Jesus has called us to do, to genuinely trust him and to follow him and him alone, and not give in to all the temptations that are there around us. And of course, only his cross disarms the evil one. It's when we go back to what he has done for us that he is disarmed. It's why we love the Lord's Supper, because he's commanded us to enjoy it as a way of arming ourselves for the battle.